We're going to turn, please, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And the last time that we were in this book, we were looking at words in the latter part of Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, we read of how there were to be established three cities of refuge on the east of the Jordan. And so we've read in previous evenings how the eastern part of the land was to be divided into three, and there would be one city of refuge in each. And so in a case where someone accidentally killed another, so where there was no intention of death, the slayer was to run for safety to the city of refuge. And it certainly shows us that murder is to be taken seriously. It's no light thing. And so even in a case where the death was accidental, it could not just be set aside as something unimportant. And so we are reminded that murder is a serious issue in the eyes of the Lord, since man is created in the image of God. And there is in that a beautiful gospel picture that the law pursues the sinner, but there is life in Christ. And we'll come back to that detail if we ever get to chapter 19, because in chapter 19 there's an expansion of details on the cities of refuge. From verse 44 to verse 49, there's really an introduction to this next section in the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapter 5, Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments. And so at the end of chapter 4, Moses really is relating how we're on here, the east of the Jordan River, and he reminds the people then of the law that had been given almost 40 years earlier. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. As Moses was ministering here, most of those that were in his hearing had not been at Sinai. There were those that had been there but were very young, under 20 years of age. And Moses speaks then to the entire congregation, and he reiterates to them the words that had been given at Sinai, and showing that those words still have authority upon this rising generation. In verse 1, there are really three words that speak of how we are to respond to God's law, three verbs. First of all, hear. So there is to be a hearing. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears. And then learn, that you may learn them. And then thirdly, keep them. And you'll see, if you have a margin, keep to do them. So there is to be a learning of them. These things are to be, there's to be hearing of them. These things then are to be learned, let up in our minds and our hearts. And there is to be a keeping of them. Now, this law that Moses had given is described as being covenantal law, because in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. And so the Lord made a covenant with us, and God's covenant dealings are always gracious. And yet, as we think of a covenant, the covenant not only brings great privileges, as the Lord's covenant does, being a covenant of grace, but with it then comes responsibility. And that's surely what Moses is emphasizing here, that the Lord made the covenant. And so the Lord had taken this people to himself, but he laid out their responsibilities onto him. And Moses shows here a covenantal oneness of the Lord's people. For he says in verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And remember, many of those that Moses was addressing in this particular day had not actually been in Horeb, or they had been very young at the time. And yet while some of them had not been there, Moses says the Lord made a covenant with us. And he is emphasizing that as the people that were at Sinai were in covenant, so the nation still today is in covenant. So one generation might have given way to another, but there is this one covenant people. And of course, that's a great theme that we see laid out in the Word of God, that as we think of the people of the Lord as his covenant people, one generation on earth does give way to another. And yet there's this covenantal oneness. And so the commands that the Lord has given in a previous time are still applicable for us today, because if these were God's covenant people and we are God's covenant people, then these laws that are abiding do apply. And of course, we are reminded that the covenant God himself is unchanging. And so, yes, a generation had passed, but it's still the same God. And so the moral law of God abides. We notice here also that while this law is covenantal law, there is the theme here of redemption and the law. In verse 3, there are words that might strike us initially as being unusual. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. And we might immediately think that Moses is referring to, you know, just the generation previous. And yet, that wouldn't make sense given that verse 2 says the Lord made a covenant with us, and evidently it was with the generation previous. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. The fathers here is evidently a reference back to the patriarchs. And in chapter 4, verse 37, it says, "Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them." And the fathers there are clearly referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the Lord did enter into covenant with them, but the law given in this written form of the Ten Commandments was not given to them. So in this way, what has been said in verse 3 is very true. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, the patriarchs, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. And what Moses is reminding the people of is that between the time of Abraham and them, there had been that marvelous event of the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt. And that's what we have then in the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Verse 6, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." And remember, Scripture speaks of that event in terms of redemption, the setting free. And so then, one of the great motivations to obedience is redemption. And that was true in the Old Testament. And how much more for us today in a time of gospel clarity? In the Shorter Catechism, the answer 44, it says, "The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments." There is this duty incumbent upon us to obey because we are a redeemed people. And so God's word does not teach, as the antinomian would claim, that redemption frees us from any duty towards law keeping. Rather, being redeemed, we are to keep the commandments of God, not as a means of salvation, but having been redeemed, we delight in the law of the Lord. And so, just as redemption from Egypt did not nullify the law, it caused it to be revealed. So our redemption from sin and slavery does not nullify the law. That redemption has again caused it to be revealed. Our Savior said he did not come to abolish or destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, our Lord put his blessing, as it were, upon the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord not only emphasized the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and then secondly, love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Lord not only put his stamp upon that twofold summary, but upon the Ten Commandments. So dealing with the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verse 17, he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Of course, the Lord wasn't saying that we're saved through commandment keeping. In fact, what the Lord was showing was that we're lawbreakers, that we can't enter life through law keeping. We need another lawkeeper. And of course, this is the one that's in view here, the one that is truly good. But if you notice verse 18 then, "He saith unto him, which?" So what law are you talking about? Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the Lord is referring there to the second table of the law. The Lord is referring to some of the Ten Commandments. He is restating them, reapplying them. He is not saying that grace sets aside the Ten Commandments. That was never the teaching of our Lord. And so, from verse 7 then, Moses does restate and reapply the moral law of God to a new generation. In some cases, as you'll have noticed through the reading, there are slight, and they are slight variations. Moses giving, in this case, perhaps a slight different emphasis on some of the commandments, but the number remains the same. So we have all 10 of the commandments restated here. And that statement itself, the Ten Commandments, is a biblical statement. We've seen that previously, Deuteronomy 4 and the verse 13. So there are 10 commandments, or very literally in the Hebrew, 10 words, and therefore it's called the Decalogue, the deck part of that Decalogue, referring to 10. And surely the Lord giving us 10, he has given us the summary of the law in a very succinct form, in a memorable form. So it's not an odd number. It's not 11 commandments. There are these 10 commandments. It helps us to remember. And we have this division then that I've already alluded to, that the first part of the 10 commandments refer to our duty toward God. So the first 4 commandments dealing with our duty to God, and then the other 6 dealing with man's duty to his fellow man. But of course, the 2 sections are closely related one to another. We have a duty to our fellow man because we have first and foremost a duty to God. And in that way, the first table takes precedence. And so we're not to set aside the first table in order to accommodate our fellow man. But the first table then must take precedence. And God's priorities then certainly differ from human lawmakers, where there's no consideration, generally speaking, of the Lord at all. But in God's law, the Lord himself takes precedence. And so this evening I want then, in the rest of the time that we have, to go through these 10 commandments. Now, up ahead, we're going to see more details about each of the 10. I trust that you know all of the 10 commandments, but this is certainly a good reminder for us. And I'm going to borrow titles from Reformation Scotland as a summary for each of the commandments. So first of all, the first commandment has to do with preserving God's sovereignty. Preserving God's sovereignty. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 7. And so we see here that God demands loyalty. He is to come first in our affections. And there are to be no rivals. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so very clearly, at the very outset of the commandments, we have the truth of monotheism, one God being set forth, one God only. And as there is only this one living and true God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And very literally in the Hebrew, it's thou shalt have no other gods in my face. So any form of idolatry, any form of taking another God, is in the face of the living and true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thomas Watson says, this may well lead the van and be set in the front of all of the commandments, because it is the foundation of all true religion. The sum of the commandment is that we should sanctify God in our hearts and give him precedence above all created beings. So preserving God's supremacy. But then the second commandment has to do with preserving God's worship. So the second commandment has to do with no idolatry, no graven images. And the making of an idol or any image, it creates a defective view of God. It also, we could say, defaces God, demeans God, in the sense that no image or idol can depict or reflect even a fraction of the greatness of God. And so anything that we would use in that way to help in the worship of God would have actually the opposite effect, because it is to reduce God to something that we can make. And of course, idolatry then is exactly that. It's formulating our own God, whether we do that physically in the formation of an idol or a picture or in our own mind. It is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 says, "Flee from idolatry." 1 John 5:21, "Keep yourselves from idols." And this commandment then is emphasizing that God is to be worshipped in the right way. And of course, that opens up a great theme that we have in Scripture, and we'll see this in coming studies then, that God has prescribed the way that he is to be worshipped, and he forbids then that we would worship him with idols. The third commandment then has to do with preserving God's honor. Preserving God's honor. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Verse 11. God's name is to be used rightly. God's name is not to be used frivolously. It's not to be used carelessly. And when it says there, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," in the Hebrew, it's actually very literally, "Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And so every time the Lord's name is spoken, there ought to be a lifting up. And, of course, that lifting up ought only ever to be then in the sense of worship and honoring the name. The Lord's name should not be taken frivolously. And like all of the commandments, it's wide in its application. If we murmur against the Lord's providence, are we not taking the Lord's name in vain? If we use the Lord's name in idle talk, are we not taking the Lord's name in vain? James shows us that the commandment relates to the whole subject of speech in general. How important it is to guard the tongue. So the third commandment has to do with preserving God's honor. The fourth commandment then has to do with preserving God's day. Remember the Sabbath day, it says in Exodus, and in verse 12 it says, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it." And so the verb is changed from "remember" to "keep," and of course they are essentially saying the same thing, though Moses makes it clear here, it's not enough just to remember there is such a thing, you're to observe it. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it." And so it is to be a day that is set apart as holy. Now in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment was grounded on God's rest in creation. So we're to keep the Sabbath day, because on the seventh day the Lord rested. And yet here Moses uses a different argument, and it's not in contradiction. Verse 15, so he has spoken about that if you have servants, they're also to have the day of rest. Verse 15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. And so creation teaches us, by example, that there is to be a day set aside. But then the Lord's great deliverance was to teach the Lord's people in the Old Testament that they were to keep the Sabbath day. And of course, this points so clearly forward to the New Testament era, where the day has been changed to a first day Sabbath. And what is the focus of that day? It's on redemption. That on the first day we honor the Lord that he rose, that redemption's work was seen to be done. So in creation, the Lord rested from his creative work. But then, as we think of our Lord rising from the dead and then ascending, the Lord has entered into his rest, having completed the redemptive work as far as offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And thereby, we are to remember the first day, preserving God's day. The fifth commandment has to do with preserving authority. Honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And so the child in the home is to remember authority, but the principle of the commandment goes beyond the home, although it must be demonstrated there, where there is a respect of authority and a value placed upon maturity. And that's something, sadly, that is lacking in our day. And yet that surely is brought out in this particular commandment. It comes with a promise of long life, the prolonging of days, and surely that promise is showing the importance that this is not a secondary issue of honouring parents. Currid speaks of this commandment as a two-way street, in that children are to honour their parents, and yet the command reminds parents that they are to live in such a way that they are worthy of being honoured, that we're to bring our children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. We're not to provoke our children to wrath. And surely the commandment reminds us that the family really lies at the heart of the nation. That if family life is wrong, so much goes wrong. And we see that, of course, all around us. When there are unhappy homes, it is reflected in the life of children at school. It's reflected in people's performance in the workplace. And there are so many impacts, but it affects society then as a whole. And the Lord's word is teaching us the importance of the home. The sixth commandment has to do with preserving life. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 17, or perhaps as it could be more accurately translated, thou shalt not murder. For what is being spoken of here relates to human life. And of course, the Bible does speak of care to be taken for animals, and yet we're never to say that animals are not to be killed. That would be to contradict what the Word of God has said. But we do have a responsibility towards the Lord's creation. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee. And so there is to be respect, as it were, given to animals, but God's word makes it clear that there is a clear distinction between animal life and human life. Man is made in the image of God. And again, in our day, this has been and is being entirely turned on its head, where there is more respect for animals than for unborn children. What a tragedy. And the commandment then, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, surely forbids taking human life for purely personal reasons and therefore illegitimate reasons. So there are times when a man's life would have to be taken. The Bible does teach capital punishment. Life is not to be taken for illegitimate reasons. It's not to be taken in a case of jealousy. It's not to be taken in a case of convenience or for inheritance. Therefore, abortion, euthanasia, these are outlawed by the Word of God. The seventh commandment has to do with preserving purity. Verse 18, neither shalt thou commit adultery. And we're being brought to the subject then of the importance of marriage vows, of the necessity of covenant faithfulness, and as God's word would go on to explain, that marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Christ is faithful to his church. His church ought to be faithful to him. There is to be faithfulness in marriage. And as I've said, this commandment has to do with preserving purity. So not only the outward preserving of marriage, but as our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, the commandment also outlaws lust and all forms of impurity. The eighth commandment has to do with preserving property. Thou shalt not steal. And so property is to be gained in an honest way. And again, this commandment is broad in its application. Thou shalt not steal. Not stealing the material possessions of another. Not stealing the time of another. Not stealing the livelihood of another. Not stealing the peace of mind, the reputation of another. Thou shalt not steal. Then the ninth commandment has to do with preserving truth. Neither shalt thou steal. Verse 20. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour. Preserving truth. Our yes is to be yes. Our no is to be no. And finally, the tenth commandment has to do with preserving contentment. Where we have the commandment about no coveting. Verse 21. We are to be a contented people. And when there's a desire for something, surely this commandment is challenging us to ask our own hearts, why is it that we desire it? Is it because of envy? Is it because of greed? Is it because of malice? As we look at the Ten Commandments then, most of them are shaped in the negative. Those our catechism points out there is a positive aspect to them. But most of them are stated as thou shalt not, with the exception of the Sabbath day. It's to be remembered and kept and honour thy father and thy mother. But of course in that there is an inferred negative. You're not to be disobedient unto your parents. And as we think of that list, the Lord has laid it out comprehensively, and yet as we look at the wide application of God's laws, it's explained through the Word of God. And as we think of what Moses said back in verse 1, hear, learn, and keep. We have heard and learned, but the keeping is another matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I came across a quotation today which I think really summarizes how we ought to view the law of God. The law sends us to the gospel to teach us how to be saved, because the law cannot save you. But then the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. So the law, it says the soul that sins, the soul that breaks this law shall die. We need the gospel. But then having received life in the gospel, as it were, would go and would say, go, do this. May the Lord enable us to be a people who are obedient, a people who take the Lord's word and lay it up in our hearts, and may our lives even be transformed through it. May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts. Amen.